Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3 this morning. Philippians chapter 3. When you leave the United States of America, you take with you one of these. It's a passport. And you always want to have this on your person, they tell you, when you travel. You don't want to lend it out to somebody. You don't want to lose it. Because though you are in a foreign country with this passport, you have the protection, supposedly, of the United States of America. The opening words on this document are this: the Secretary of State of the United States of America hereby requests all whom it may concern to permit the citizen national of the United States named herein to pass without delay or hindrance, and in case of need, to give all lawful aid and protection. Well, let me tell you a passport story. This is my funniest passport story. I traveled overseas with my passport and flew into Amman, Jordan. And I flew with my passport and I gave it to the guy when I got into the airport at Amman, Jordan. Traveling with me were Franklin Graham and Dennis Agajanian. You can't miss Dennis. He's like 18 feet tall with that black hat. He always wears it. I give the guy my passport. Now, this was at the time when Israel and Jordan did not have friendly relationships. The borders were not open. They were closed. I hand my passport to the guy in the airport. He looks at it, and page after page after page is stamped Israel, 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 Israel. He hands it back to me and says, "Thank you for your time. You must leave the country now." And he was sending me back home to the United States because I didn't have the proper documentation. If I would have had a passport without Israel stamped on it, I could have got in. Well, this was a dilemma. My plan was to go back to Cyprus and get a passport at the consulate and come back the next day. Franklin Graham tries all of his clout to see if he can get away with it. The guy says, "We don't care who you are. He's leaving the country." Just then, Dennis Agajanian steps forward, opens his wallet, which is a big sheriff's or a badge, like a police badge, that says chaplain on it. It's the chaplain for the San Clemente Police Department. Like, ooh. And he shows it to this guy. Said, "I'm an official officer of the United States of America. I'm going to take this man into custody right now, and I'll take him tomorrow, get him a passport." And I'm thinking, oh, this, now we're really going to get into trouble. Chaplain on it with a big cross in an Islamic country. The guy looks up at Dennis and he says, "Okay, you can do that." And I could not believe it. I got in the country with Dennis Agajanian's chaplain badge. But to make matters worse, we got in the taxi cab and I looked up and I said, "Thank you, God." And Dennis says, "Why are you thanking God? I got you in the country." I was waiting for lightning to fall. You can usually tell the difference between a foreigner and a citizen by custom, by language, by dress. I always try to fit in when I go to a foreign country. When I'm in India, you don't use forks and knives. You eat with your hands. I'm into that. But you can always tell if the person's really from the country or not. When I was in England and my friend was with me from Philadelphia who ordered a donut at the donut shop, the guy behind the counter could tell exactly where he was from. He said, "You're from Philadelphia." And I thought, this guy's good. I'm going to disguise my voice and act like an Englishman. I said, "Yes, I like to order a croissant." You know, I come with this big English accent. He goes, "And you're from California." We are citizens and foreigners. You see, because we're citizens of the United States of America, that means we're foreigners in every other country, unless you have dual citizenship. Spiritually, it's the same way. Because we are citizens of heaven, we will read in just a moment, we are foreigners here on planet Earth. You might say we're in transit. We're here, but we're going elsewhere because our citizenship is in heaven. Listen to one of the early Christian writers talk about the presence of Christian believers in the empire. This is how he describes them. These Christians are not marked out from the rest of mankind by their country or their speech or their customs. They dwell in cities, both Greek and barbarian, each as his lot is cast, following the practices of the regions in clothing, in food, and in the outward things of life generally, yet they manifest a wonderful and openly paradoxical character of their own spiritual state. They inhabit the lands of their birth, but as temporary residents thereof. They take their share of all responsibilities as citizens and endure all disabilities as aliens. They pass their days upon the earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. That author borrowed a phrase that we're about to read in Philippians chapter 3. Let's look at it together, beginning in verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I now told you, or I have told you often, and I now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. Now, the Philippians could grasp this concept because, you see, though they weren't living in Rome, they were living in Philippi, they were a Roman colony, which means they would speak Latin, wear Roman clothes, keep Roman customs, and be loyal to the Roman government. They were citizens outside, but they were citizens of Rome. But there were also pretenders in this church at Philippi. They tried to pass themselves off as citizens, but they didn't have a passport. They tried to act as if they were believers in Christ, but if you remember back at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul says, beware of the dogs. Those were the Jewish legalists who had some supposed conversion to Christianity. They were telling everybody they had to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. Now, in this section, Paul gets stronger. He says they are enemies of the cross of Christ. So this morning, we're going to look at citizenship in four brief slices. The pattern of citizenship, that's Paul the apostle. The pretenders of citizenship, those were the false Judaizers that had come into the flock, into the assembly. The place of citizenship, that's heaven, and then the promise of citizenship, he'll transform our lowly bodies. Go back to verse 17. He says, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Paul was a model citizen. He was a model Roman citizen. He was a model Jewish citizen. He was a model Christian. He was a model as a Jewish citizen because he kept certain Jewish traditions, even though he was converted to Christ. He was very polite about being a Jewish citizen or member of a Jewish culture. He went back to Jerusalem, you remember, in Acts 21. And he kept a certain vow and paid for others who had taken the vow because he didn't want to offend those in the church who still kept to certain Jewish traditions. So in love and in deference, he was a model citizen. He was a model Roman citizen because he told all Christians everywhere to obey the laws of the land, including the Roman Empire. And he was a model citizen of heaven. So much so that he said, join in following my example. How many of us could say that? How many of us could turn to other Christians and say, hey, watch my life, because I'm going to show you how a Christian is to live. He is the pattern then of citizenship. Literally, verse 17 could be read, mimic me, or walk step by step alongside of my life. It's not the first time he said that. Twice in Corinthians, he said, follow me or imitate me as I follow Christ. I see this principle. We are on a pilgrimage toward heaven. We have our passport. But sometimes this journey can get a little bit hard and perhaps even lonely. And it's good to know that there are fine examples to follow, that we're not alone, that there are others who have walked longer than we have that we can use as an example. 60% of kids ages 9 through 13 say they have a hero in life, a hero. 53% of them point to some relative of theirs or close family friend. Only a small percentage would look up to a clergyman or some spiritual leader as a hero. Paul the Apostle was the kind of person that was a model citizen. He said, you can actually mimic me and follow after me. He was a great example. Mark Twain said, few things are harder to put up with than the annoyance of a good example. We need more of that kind of an annoyance. We need the annoyance of people who will be such good examples that we can look at them and go, I get it. I see it. I just don't hear it. I see it. So here's my assignment, if you'll take it. Some of you are older in the faith. Some of you are younger in the faith. As younger members of the Christian community, you're looking for good examples. You're looking for mentors. Show me how to do it. Some others of you who have walked the road before have got the tools and equipment to pull that off. Find each other. Get together. Let those who need the mentor find those who are willing to be the examples. Because we need that ongoing discipleship / training whereby young can become more mature. Up in Monterey, California, up on the coast, it's been a pelican's paradise for a number of years. You see, the fishermen for years would catch their fish, gut them, and throw the guts out to the pelicans. Free food. After a while, the pelicans didn't even go out and forage for their own food. They became fat, content, and lazy. They just waited for the fishermen to throw the stuff out. Well, as time went on, they discovered different uses for the discarded entrails of the fish. So they didn't throw them out to the pelicans, but they utilized them. What happens is these pelicans just sat there day after day waiting for something they never got. After a while, they grew thin, gaunt, and some even starved to death. You know how they solved the problem? They had to import pelicans from the south, bring them up north. They had been used to foraging for food, and teach these old pelicans how to do it again. And that's my message, I guess I would say, is that we need a few good pelicans around. Lean, mean fishing machines who can show the rest of us how it's done and be that good example, a pattern of citizenship. But we move on to a second slice of this because Paul doesn't end there. He's really getting to something else. The pretenders of citizenship. The reason we need good examples is because there are so many bad examples. We need a pattern because there are pretenders. There are people who are not citizens who are trying to pass themselves off. In Jerusalem, if you go with us, our guides will tell you, in the old city of Jerusalem, stay close to your guide. And the reason being is in such tight quarters in the old marketplace, there's lots of ripoffs who will take you into their shops. They'll work you over. You don't know them. You're not familiar with them. It's very confusing and disoriented. So stick close to your guide. And Paul is saying, let me be the example and note those who are good examples because you're in such an environment that you could be easily ripped off. Look at their character, verse 18. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Those are sober, somber words. There is no joy in that sentence at all. Now remember, the book of Philippians is the book of joy. Paul is in prison, yet he says, rejoice. Paul is possibly facing death, and yet he says, I rejoice. That's okay. But here, he says these words, as he puts it, even weeping. Now notice the word many in verse 18. I've told you before, I tell you now, there are many. I don't want to be an alarmist here, but the enemy has lots of troops infiltrating the church. It's been estimated that in the United States of America, there are over 5,000 cults. You might think of certain cults that come to your mind, like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or Christian Science. Now, some of you go, really? I didn't know that. Well, we need to have a talk. But 5,000 aberrant cults that deny the essentials of the historic Christian doctrine. On top of that, it's estimated there are 3,000 in our country who claim to be the Messiah. I've met a couple of them, not all 3,000, thank God. But I've met a few of them who have claimed to be the Messiah. He calls them here the enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, please, look at that. Enemies of the cross of Christ, that is strong language. Who is he talking about? He's talking about the legalists, the Judaizers that we had already mentioned in the Philippian letter. These legalists who are emphasizing their own works, their own righteousness, their own earning, they think, of God's salvation. And in emphasizing that, they are denying the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So they're enemies of the cross of Christ because they're denying the very reason for which we need the cross. Here's the bottom line. If you could get to heaven any other way than Jesus spilling his blood on Calvary's cross, if you could get to heaven by good works, by infant baptism, by confirmation, by continued membership in a church, then why did Jesus Christ have to leave heaven and come to this earth to die? Why? These that Paul is mentioning were posers, Christian pretenders, Christian posers, impersonators, enemies of the cross of Christ. Christianity is not a creed. It's not a set of rules. It has its creeds, it has its rules, but Christianity is Christ as a person and a personal relationship, and at the center of that is his atoning death on the cross. Well, we go further in that verse, and their characteristics are given, and it's enough to make anyone weep. By the way, just as an aside, what makes you weep? I can tell you what makes most of us weep: when we don't get our way enough times and life gets tough and we're not being fulfilled, we weep. But do things like this make you weep? Do unbelievers make you weep? Do false believers make you weep that they're relying on something other than Christ? Does that at all bother you, or you just say, oh, they should just go to another church? He says, I'm telling you this even weeping, and notice their characteristics. He says, whose end is destruction. Their ultimate end is not salvation, but it's everlasting, eternal destruction. Why? Because they've relied on their own goodness, on their own righteousness, on their own sincerity, on their own religion. I'm good enough. I work hard. I try hard. I pray hard. Thus, I'm earning heaven. Remember, the Lord Jesus talked about those on the road to life, and he said these words, enter into the narrow gate, for broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many enter therein. Solomon wrote in Proverbs, there is a way that seems right unto every man, but the end thereof is the way of death. The Bible teaches there are two destinations, heaven and hell. Not heaven, limbo, purgatory, and hell. Heaven and hell. That's the Bible. You can make other stuff up and you can develop traditions and systems, but according to the book, God's revelation, there is absolute salvation in heaven and eternal damnation in hell. Those are the only two alternatives. That's why Paul was weeping, because their end is destruction. Second, whose God is their belly? Now that sounds kind of funny, doesn't it? This is my God right here. Hello. You say, what does that mean? Their God is their belly. Well, keep in mind that these Judaizers observed to the point of almost ridiculousness dietary regulations and thought they were saved because of it. Acts 15, unless you are circumcised and keep the laws of Moses, you cannot be saved. So they made their belly, these dietary regulations, the kosher behaviors, their God. It could mean something else, though. Since the word belly in Greek is the word koilos, which literally means an empty, hollow cavity, and is often, in fact, usually translated the womb rather than the stomach. It refers to the womb of a woman. It could refer to the fact that these Judaizers, these legalists in the church, were looking back to their genealogical records in pride. Well, I'm Jewish, and I have belonged to this tribe and this genealogical record that takes me back to Abraham. Remember, John the Baptist stood at the Jordan River baptizing, and he said, don't think within yourselves, we are children of Abraham, because God can raise up stones to be children of Abraham. So it could be a reference to that. He goes on to describe them by saying, whose glory is in their shame. They bragged about all of their accomplishments, all of their law keeping, the very things that Paul a few verses back said, they're all rubbish to me. I don't glory in them at all. Then he says, who set their mind on earthly things, things like ceremonies, rituals, festivals, feast days, all of these earthly observances. Now let me just take a break right here and say that this verse, though it has its context 2,000 years ago in the Philippian church with the legalists called Judaizers, I think this verse is an apt description of our modern culture. It describes all our culture driven by sensual appetites, materialism, and is doomed. Scattered among Christians in churches around our country, scattered and peppered within congregations of churches, are pretenders. They may be sitting next to us, singing the same songs, reading the same book. And though they're singing the songs of heaven and speaking the language of heaven, they really don't have a passport signed in blood at the cross of Jesus Christ. They're trusting in something else. That shouldn't surprise us. Jesus predicted that, didn't he? He said, there will be tares that are among the wheat. He said, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and didn't we do that? Paul described them as having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Now, I want to turn this around. Because that is true, look at this truth from a different perspective. If indeed Paul is correct, and we know he is, if it is true that in Christian churches and congregations, there may be a host of different people at different levels, some who think they're believers and they're not really born again, they're not saved, it's a wonderful opportunity to see it as our mission field. Instead of going, oh no, there's heathens among us. There's false pretenders among us. Great. Be the kind of example that will lull them, woo them, attract them into the kingdom, to want to become a full-fledged, naturalized, I should say, supernaturalized citizen. Billy Graham, that's been his whole mentality in evangelism for so many years. He said, and I quote, Our evangelistic crusades find both the greatest challenge and the greatest response among church members. So it's a great opportunity. And if you're here today and you're uncertain of your eternal future, welcome. If up to this point you've just sort of played Christian and you've pretended that you're a believer, welcome. We want you to become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. The place of citizenship is described in verse 20. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a contrast to verse 19. They mind earthly things. Their God is their belly. They're living for the temporal, but our citizenship, verse 20, is in heaven. And we're looking for Jesus Christ to return. The word heaven is an old Anglo-Saxon word, originally heave on. And it meant something above or removed from. It means to be uplifted above the commonplace. So it's made its way as a translation into our English Bible, heaven. But the Bible describes heaven in a number of different ways. And I say that because you could get confused if you just read a few Bible texts and neglect all of it. The Bible describes what we call the terrestrial heavens, the atmosphere around the earth. Jesus spoke about rain that comes down from heaven. Isaiah described that. The birds that fly in the heavens. That's just the atmospheric heavens above the earth. Then there are the celestial heavens, moon, stars, planets are in the celestial heavens. But then Paul described what he called the third heaven. First being terrestrial, second being celestial, the third heaven being the place where God's glory dwells. Now, the rabbis thought there were seven levels of heaven. That's not in the Bible. But Paul said he was caught up into the third heaven and he saw and heard things that were unlawful for somebody to even describe. And that's the place we're talking about. Our citizenship isn't with the birds. Our citizenship isn't in the planetary celestial heavens, but in the third heaven, in the presence of God forever and ever. A few years ago, a cosmonaut was speaking to a group at a scientific convention. He didn't believe in God, and he talked about going up to the moon with a cosmonaut expedition, and he said to the crowd very proudly, "We went to the moon and we did not find God." I remember reading that and I laughed. I said, what a dumb statement that is. I went to the moon and I didn't find God. I went up to the heavens and I didn't find... You didn't go far enough. You made it up only to the celestial heavens. Go all the way to the third heaven. Paul did, and all of us will who know Christ. Somebody, by the way, in hearing him at that convention, when he said, "We went to the moon and we didn't find God," said, if he'd have stepped out of his spacesuit, he'd have met God. I like that. Look at the word citizenship. It is a word that could be translated our political affiliation, because it's the word poluma. We get the word political from it. Our political affiliation. Here we are on the earth, but we're in the transit lounge. Our real affiliation, our real allegiance is in heaven. I like that. I want to be a responsible citizen, but I want to know where I'm going and live that way. And that's why the older I get, though I do get somewhat politically involved, the older I get, I'm becoming less of either a Republican or a Democrat, and becoming more of a theocrat. I can't wait for Jesus Christ just to come back to earth and take over as the Lord of Lords. That's what I'm waiting for. I think that's going to solve the world's problems right there. Now, he says that we eagerly wait for our Savior. Mark that. Christians aren't those who are looking for an event, but a person. We're waiting for Jesus. We're not looking for the coming of the Lord as much as we're looking and waiting for the Lord who is coming. There's a relationship. We want to see him. One of the telltale signs that a person is a citizen of another country is he wants to see the king. If a person tells you, yeah, I hear Jesus is coming. I hope he didn't come for a long time. Doesn't sound like he's too excited. Doesn't sound like that's a citizen of heaven. If he's saying, I hope Jesus doesn't come back for a long time. I hope he comes back before I finish this sermon. And you're thinking, I just hope you finish the sermon. That eager anticipation for the Lord's return. Some people think, well, that's not a healthy way to live, Skip. Have you ever heard this? You're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. I contend that you really can't be any earthly good until you're really heavenly minded. Because that will embolden you and motivate you to live differently and to talk to people differently, to treat them differently, to want to get them eternally secure with God. You'll really do this world a lot of good when you are heavenly minded. And the motivation changes. And you're sort of like Dorothy in The Wizard of Oz. You click your heels, you go, there's no place like home. There's no place like home. There's no place like home. But you want to make sure that others go there as well. I know so many who are swallowed up by the cares of this world and the concern for other things that they never reach out to it. It's only heaven-bound people that are secure in that want to bring others with them. And the way we wait for the Lord is to stay busy and faithful to what God has called us to do. I remember years ago in the Jesus movement, we thought Jesus was coming, you know, before breakfast tomorrow. And what some of us did is shirk our responsibilities as transit citizens here and just sort of want to sit and do nothing, because why should we do anything? Jesus will come back before we finish any project. And that's not the way to live. A responsible citizen is going to man the post that God called you to man. You know, when they discovered the ruins of Pompeii, the city that was destroyed by a volcano, they found people frozen because of the lava instantly hitting them in different locations. Some were fleeing on foot, others were hidden in lofts, others went underground to seek shelter, and they were killed instantly. They found one sentinel standing his post, arms on his spear. He didn't move. They found him in the very position his captain commanded him to be in when he gave him that dispatch. When Jesus comes back and I eagerly wait for him, I want to know that I'm standing my post and being faithful to what he's called me to do. Well, let's finish this up. The fourth slice is the promise of citizenship. Paul concludes by saying, who, that is Christ, when he returns, who will transform our lowly body. You say, how dare he call my body a lowly body? Well, the older you get, you read that text and go, I agree. That it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. This is an encouraging verse of scripture, especially to those of us who are feeling the limitations of our body, and especially to those who have lost certain capabilities of their body because of a handicap, because of a disease. And this great promise, much like the one in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. He says we're going to be transformed. Metaschematisai is the word. We get the word schematic from that. It speaks about an internal design, that brings out a change in outward appearance. Here's the idea. When you go from earth to heaven and you're in an entirely new environment, you're going to have certain capabilities in the design that allow you to survive in it. So the schematic will change, the outward form will change, and your body will become, according to Paul, much like the resurrected body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about that. When Jesus was on the earth, remember how he just appeared to the disciples? He didn't like knock on the door, he just showed up. He could travel instantly, quickly through time and space. And the Bible doesn't say everything that's going to happen to our bodies, but here it says it will be transformed like the body of Jesus Christ. So, some of our bodies are growing wrinkles. It's not the end of the story. Some of our bodies are incapacitated and stricken by an accident. It's not the end of the story. Some other bodies are confined to a wheelchair because of paralysis. They're quadriplegics or paraplegics. That's not the end of the story. When you see an astronaut, you might have seen footage of the astronaut fixing the tile on the spacecraft. He was in a suit, specially designed suit. He couldn't survive outside that suit. So we're going to have a specially designed body to fit the environment of the millennial earth and the eternal state in heaven. We'll be transformed. Metaschematicize that inward design schematic that eventuates in outward change. Now that's the promise of Scripture, and we could go on, but we don't have the time. And yet, so many people have heard the word heaven for so long, it's like, yeah, whatever. The world could care less. We're so cynical about it. Mark Twain, I mentioned him. Mark Twain was hearing somebody speak about heaven. You know what he said? You can have heaven. I'll take Bermuda. Well, Mark, you can have Bermuda, buddy. I'll take heaven any day because of the promises that are given here. So to sum it all up, three things. Sum it all up. Look around for good examples. Look around for mentors. Look around for Christians who are mature. Look for them. Look around. Look out for imposters. And look up for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at the end of my passport, there's a little section, not at the end, but toward the end of all of the documentation writing, that says loss of citizenship and dual citizenship. This is what it says. Loss of citizenship. Under certain circumstances, you may lose your U.S. citizenship by performing any of the following acts: being naturalized as a foreign citizen in a foreign state, taking an oath or making a declaration to a foreign state. If you're not a citizen of heaven, which would make you a citizen of just this earth and really the enemy, Satan's kingdom, you have an opportunity today to have a swearing-in ceremony to lose your citizenship of the enemy's kingdom and to become a citizen of heaven. And it's simply by saying, I will be in line and swear my allegiance to the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. I will turn from my past and I will give my life to him and live my life, the rest of it, for his sake, his will. And that's called being born again, realizing that you're a sinner in need of salvation and receiving God's solution. And if you haven't done that, you have the opportunity right now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's great to be your children. It's great to be citizens of your homeland. We have our passport signed in blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, when that blood was shed for us 2,000 years ago at Calvary's cross. Lord, those are heavy words that Paul wrote, that you can be an enemy of the cross of Christ by trusting in something else other than the cross of Christ. And so, Lord, if anyone here has trusted anything else, their good works, their church membership, their baptism, their confirmation, some ritual as a child, but there's not a present allegiance and trust in you, there hasn't been a giving over of the life to you, we pray that would change here and now. Bring more citizens into your kingdom, we pray. And as we're praying and closing this service, if you're here this morning, and as you think about your life honestly, you would say, I haven't really done that. I haven't consciously, overtly given my life yet to Christ. But I'm going to do that. I'm going to turn from what I know is wrong, and I'm going to surrender my life to Christ and ask His forgiveness and become His child, become a citizen. If you're willing to do that and say that, as we're praying, I want you to raise your hand up so I can see your hand, and I'll pray for you. God bless you, toward the back. Anyone else? Right over here to my right, in the middle. And in the back, yes, ma'am. Anybody else? Right over here to my left, on the balcony. I see several of you around. Heavenly Father, we pray for all these with these raised hands and pray that their lives would be, from this day forward, different, changed by your grace and your glory. Fill them with your Spirit. Lord, we're so thankful they're here and so grateful for this honest confession and admission of need. Now do what you do best, Lord. Save them. In Jesus' name, amen.